Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're talking about worship, in particular answering some myths about worship. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. I hope it goes without saying that this comes to Christians naturally. A lot of things come to Christians naturally. When God's Word does its work among Christians, this is what happens. Sins are repented of, Christ is trusted, and the Christian then begins an entire life of seeking what the very thing that God first gave them that made them a Christian, that Word that convicts them of sin and that forgives their sins for Christ's sake. They can't get enough of it. It comes naturally to them. It is their food. It is their drink. In fact, Jesus even uses these terms. And yet the Christian at the same time, also being not only a saint, but also a sinner, has another impulse at work in him, doesn't he? That impulse is to try and, well, do things the natural way, the fallen way. Rather than God giving to me and showing me mercy, I want to show God something. And so, sadly, so much of what is called Christian worship actually turns out to be worship more akin to what the pagans do, trying to please God or twist God's arm or simply flatter God to some end, rather than to let God do what God says he wants to do, have mercy and forgive and bless and comfort and protect and to keep us steadfast in that faith and trust in him through his Son. If you'd like to join us as we talk more about worship during this hour of Issues, etc., our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We'll let you stay on the line to hear the response to your question or your comment. Also, feel free to use our forum at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. As time allows, we'll get to your questions and comments there on the Issues, etc. forum. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Pastor Wheaton, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Let's go to the phones. Calling from Milwaukee, Phyllis is on the line. Phyllis, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. I am a Messianic Jew, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am saved. But I would like to ask you, first of all, if I may, would that be all right if I had two questions?
Absolutely. Go ahead, Phyllis.
All right. Thank you very much. I would like to know, what are you believing in salvation?
And your second question, Phyllis?
My second question is, what does liturgy mean?
Two good questions, Phyllis. Thank you very much. And stay on hold, if you would. My producer will connect with you. I'd like to send you a copy of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for April. It's called They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing by Dr. Richard Iyer. Pastor Wheaton, she has two questions. First of all, what is it that we are believing with regard to salvation? Make it clear.
What we believe about salvation is that we could never have accomplished it on our own. We were in such a state that nothing but death and eternal damnation awaited us, and no creature in heaven or on earth could help us. Therefore, God, in his great mercy, sent his only Son into our flesh. He laid upon him our sin, and he gave him into death instead of our all dying eternally. Then he raised him from the dead, and that risen Lord Jesus Christ sent out his apostles with the commission to bring this good news of salvation in him to all people and to make them his disciples through the sacrament of baptism and by teaching them to hold on to all things that Jesus had commanded them. This is the great news of our salvation. It's a free gift of God, won entirely for us by Jesus Christ in his suffering and his death and his resurrection.
She also asks for a definition of liturgy, and this was early in our previous hour's conversation. Please repeat a simple, easy-to-understand definition of a word that doesn't have a lot of currency nowadays.
Sure. Liturgy is the pattern, the church's historic pattern of receiving the gifts of God, hearing his word and receiving his gifts. And that pattern, I was so excited when she said that she was a Messianic Jew, because of course the pattern of Christian worship is deeply rooted in the synagogue. The hearing, the entire first part of the Christian liturgy it's worship service, the hearing of the word of God, is exactly the synagogue service. That's where it came from. That's what its origin is. The people of God gather around, and after they have been gathered into the name, they hear what God says. You know, he says, listen now, and then he speaks in his word. So readings from his word are read aloud, and after those readings are read aloud, then the good news of Jesus in his fulfillment of all scripture is proclaimed, the forgiveness of sins in Christ. That's the first part of the liturgy, the historic pattern of service. The second part of the liturgy is also rooted in Judaism, where Jesus at the Passover meal took the bread and broke it, blessed it, gave it to the disciples and said, this is my body for you. And when he took the cup and blessed God and gave it and said, drink of it, all of you, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. And in these two things, the hearing of God's word and the celebrating of Christ's supper, we have the entirety of the Christian liturgy. That is the historic pattern of the church's worship, and it is entirely Jewish.
Let's talk with Ray. He listens in San Jose, California. Ray, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, can you hear me okay?
I certainly can, Ray.
Yeah, I'm on a cell phone, so I'm just wondering on, yeah. I was wondering the difference between the contemporary service and then the original service. I know there's some similarities, but I know there's a little bit of difference on the traditional service.
Can I ask you real briefly, Ray, when you use the term contemporary, what are you talking about? Because people have all sorts of different definitions for that. What are you thinking about in those terms?
Well, like having, I guess, a little more modern music or maybe guitars or drums, whereas the regular traditional services wouldn't have that, really. So there's just some more modern songs, I guess, in the contemporary service, but yet they still have some of the traditional stuff mixed in with it, basically.
Ray, it's a good question. Thank you very much. Here are two terms that we did not touch upon in the last hour, and I did not touch upon them on purpose because I will, for my own reasons, consider them to be something of a red herring in the so-called worship wars. But let's talk about this contemporary versus traditional thing.
Okay. When we hear the word the contemporary worship, what actually comes to my mind is not so much songs that are new or that are done with guitar or a worship, you know, a style of music per se, but the fact that the traditional, the way that scripture delineates and that the church has always received the gifts of God is set aside for a different way of doing things. And the way that usually works is that there is an extended period of what's called praise music, which, quite frankly, most of the time appears to be geared toward working the emotions of the hearers to a certain outcome. You want the hearer to be moved, to feel excited about God and worshipful and thankful in his presence, and the music is designed to do that. To accomplish that, sometimes the same words are sung over and over and over and over again as the praise choruses are repeated. And then after that takes place, then usually a teaching will take place, and then maybe a few prayers at the end, and that's it. The church's traditional way of worship is much more, the people of God are gathered, the word of God is read out in an ordered, regular pattern, and that word is preached on in such a way that the proclamation of the gospel of Christ is there from those scriptures. The people then indeed offer up prayers and thanks to God. The bread and wine are taken, blessed and broken with Jesus' own words. Then they are received. The people of God praise and acclaim God throughout this entire time, and then are sent forth with the very words of God's blessing upon them into the world. This traditional pattern can be accompanied by a wide variety of instruments. For example, on Easter Day, we had trumpets and trombones, we had timpani, we had bells, we had organ, we had all manner of things. This morning, we had harp music in our church. One of our members plays the harp, and it was just beautiful. We've had guitars, but we don't. The kind of music that's played is always music that fits in with the traditional purpose and pattern of the church's worship, to receive the gifts of God.
With only 1 minute, what is the essential difference? You've kind of defined how you see the difference in the details between contemporary and traditional, those two terms. What is the essential difference between those two?
The essential difference is in contemporary worship, the accent is on the praise and worship that we give to God, the thanks and praise that go to God, what we do for God. And in the traditional worship, the accent is very clearly upon the gifts which God is giving to us.
So it is really not an issue of the music style,
no.
The tempo, the
no.
Instrumentation.
Absolutely not. It's not. This is not a question about organs versus guitars. Not at all.
Why do you think it is? Why do you think it so often is characterized as an organ versus guitar?
I think people have looked at the surface, but they haven't looked at the underlying realities underneath. Surface-wise, it probably is true. If you compare a contemporary to, you know, your average contemporary service, you're going to find probably more guitars and stuff like that than you would at a traditional service, where the organ is, quite frankly, usually the predominant instrument. But it's not exclusively the predominant instrument, and nor is it the case that they're singing all old music. Another characteristic of a big characteristic of difference is contemporary music. The contemporary worship tends to use only the music of the present generation, if you will, whereas the church's traditional service embraces current music and all the way back. I mean, chants that maybe even have their roots in the Hebrew singing of the scriptures.
We'll talk more about that when we come back, and we'll take your phone calls as well. Stay with us.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do Christians, Jews, and Muslims worship the same God? Can someone worship God the Father apart from Jesus Christ? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next edition of the Issues, Etc. journal. It's called Mere Monotheism. And you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues, Etc. journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. What's the difference between a knowledge of God and the true worship of God? Find out with the Issues, Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. The next issue also details Dr. Leonard Peyton's journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues, Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues, Etc. journal. Call now, 1-800-737-0172, and ask for a free copy of the Issues, Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. We're talking about myths regarding worship. We do have some open phone lines now. If you were trying to get through a little bit earlier and were unable and was getting a busy signal, feel free to try now. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. As I mentioned before, the best callers will receive a free copy of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April. They will see His face, Worship and Healing by Dr. Richard Iyer. Pastor Whedon, one more thing on the music, and that is, let's see if we can define the purpose of music in worship. What is it? Is it simply a vehicle to kind of strum the heartstrings? What is worship? What is music there for?
The big task of music in worship, when it's being used biblically, is that music is there to support the text. Music is there to write the Word of God upon the hearts of the people in an unforgettable way. McDonald's found this out a long time ago. Hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special order. You hear the music in your head, you know? And just so Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, he has this huge, long song, but the people are going to remember it because it's going to be a song. He's going to sing it. And so the point of the music is to write the text on the hearts and minds of the people, that the Word of God might do its work. That's very different from saying the point of the music is to produce an emotional response. Music does produce emotional responses, and we are very thankful and celebrate that. Christians respond very differently to a Christmas carol than they do to a song that's appropriate for Good Friday or for Easter. Each one, I mean, there's a different emotion that is evoked. But the point of a great hymn or of the great church, music of the church is not to evoke the emotion, but to support and carry a text.
So it's in service of the Word of God, essentially.
Yeah, it's to bring a message home.
While we're on the subject of music, let's deal with another one of those myths that we didn't get to in the last hour, and that is that Luther, the great reformer...
Oh, don't you dare bring that one out. Oh, that drives me crazy. Go ahead.
here it comes anyway, and we hear it perpetuated by people who know better.
Who should certainly know better?
That Luther used bar tunes, barroom songs, and that he put sacred texts to these secular pieces, and that is used as an argument that, of course, nowadays what we ought to do is do the same thing.
That's just sheer baloney. The best response to that is, show me one. Show me just one. Give me one that Luther wrote that has a tune, that has a predecessor as a bar tune beforehand. The nearest you can get is a hymn of praise that he wrote to the church based on a secular love song. That's the nearest you get. And it wasn't a hymn that he wrote for Christian worship. It was just a hymn of praise about the church. So there is absolutely no credence to the fact that Luther went down. I mean, now Luther loved to go to the Wittenberg pub and drink beer and talk about theology. He had a good time doing that. But he certainly didn't think that the music that was appropriate for the pub should be picked up and used in the church.
Where did the myth come from?
I believe, and here I'm going to just go on I remember reading this several years ago, I think, and if I get this wrong, please correct me, okay? I believe that the difficulty came with the term bar form. And bar form is actually a method whereby a line is, it's a musical term, whereby a line is repeated. Most hymns have a bar form in the way that they're developed. The first line, it's like A. And
the melody.
The melody. The melody has A, and then there's a B line, and then there might be a C line, but then it usually come back to the A line. That kind of pattern is called a bar form. And I've heard people, offer as a hypothesis that the whole barroom thing came about when they heard musicians talking about Luther writing in bar form, which is just, you know, if that is the case, that's a pretty sad story. I mean, that's just shoddy scholarship. The idea that, you argue from a musical form, you know, like a stylized musical form, to the fact that he would be, you know, borrowing a piece of music appropriate for singing in a bar and having a good time to take that into the church's music as popular. In fact, Luther's, the music that he wrote, I would love for people who say that to hear some of the music Luther wrote. Luther was quite a musician. And not only did he write hymns, but he also wrote some incredible, he has a piece called, I Shall Not Die But Live and Proclaim the Mercies of the Lord. That piece is it's intricate chamber music is what it is. It's glorious.
Do you think that what would have been stopping Luther from going into the local pub, hearing the men swinging their tankards and singing this song and saying, that's a catchy tune, I think I'll bring it to church. What would have stopped him?
The scriptures. The scriptures would have stopped him. Because Luther never, ever let go of the fact that God had written in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship, that is, with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The hallmark of historic Lutheran worship has been that it is worship because it is in the presence of God. It is reverence that is characterized by worship that's characterized by reverence and by awe.
I want to come back to that reverence a little later in this hour, if we could. Dan is listening in Santa Rosa, California. Dan, thank you for being so patient, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Reverence and awe. I want to get there, or I need to get there every day.
Amen.
Me too. A little
too.
About my background. I went through a transition where in 1980 I had attended the Worldwide Church of God. And certainly we've admitted we made many mistakes through the years. But my question is, as for instance, I gather information about the doctrine of circumcision, or as I gather information about the local church, Witness Lee, and prayer reading and so forth, I'm wondering how eschatology is bonded with worship, and how the doctrine of a church also affects the worship of the church.
You know, that is a very insightful question, Dan. Thank you for doing the thinking that led up to that question. Okay, eschatology being a theological shorthand for what Scripture teaches regarding the end times, final things. can a church's eschatology, be it scriptural or non-scriptural, can it affect the way they worship?
It has a huge impact on the way they worship, most especially because the question is, if I can put it this way, in the sacramental churches, the churches that take seriously what the Word of God has to say about the sacraments, we recognize that in each of the sacraments, what we have going on is not merely a remembrance of things from the past or God's presence here and now. You have both of those, but you also have that which is coming in the future made present as a reality now. So in baptism, you already have the resurrection of the dead, as Paul says in Romans 6. And in the absolution, you already have the verdict of the last day, not guilty, pronounced upon people here and now. And in the Eucharist, in the Lord's Supper, you already have the great marriage feast of the Lamb, which has no end, being reached to us in time. The gift of the eschaton, of the end of the ages, in the sacraments is broken off and given to us here and now on our pilgrimage to sustain us until we reach that promised land, a foretaste of the feast to come, is the way we put it in our liturgy.
Dan, stay on the line if you would. My producer will connect with you, and I'd like to send you a copy of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April called They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. You mentioned in the previous hour that there's a point in the liturgy where the words about, and you said, Mary, Magdalene, Peter, Paul, the witnesses of the resurrection, all the angels, all the saints. When we say those words, do we really mean them?
You bet your sweet
really
bippy
worship,
we do.
Do we really worship with the whole church in heaven and on earth?
We really do. We really do. We got to go there back to Hebrews 12 again. Oh, what a glorious passage. I think if Christians could just get a hold of this passage, it would revolutionize how they think of worship.
I tell you what, before we revolutionize anyone's thinking, we need to take a break.
That's the
emergencies of radio. And I don't want to try and squeeze what you have to say into less than a minute. We're talking about worship and the myths regarding worship with Pastor Will Whedon, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. When we come back to Hebrews chapter 12, back to things that cannot be shaken, back to a mountain that can be touched, back to a blood that speaks more, far better than the blood of Abel. We'll talk about that when we come back. Stay with us. Many today equate the worship of God with feeling good about God or about themselves. What is the genuine worship of God through which God heals our anxiety, our depression, and our guilt? Where can we find worship that's focused on God's forgiveness rather than our feelings? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April is called They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. It's by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Richard Iyer. You can order They Will See His Face by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The book is called They Will See His Face. When you call or write, mention Issues, Etc. 1-800-325-3040.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with the author of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April, Dr. Richard Iyer. The book is called They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. Dr. Iyer, what's the relationship between worship and healing?
Well, healing is the word that I've given it in the book to describe what God is doing in worship, since worship is God's action toward us. In talking about healing, we're really talking about how what God does to us is applied to our daily lives. And so it deals with the things that affect us all the time, the healing of our guilt, for example, anxiety, loneliness, depression, grief, even our intellect and how we think about the world around us. All of this is what I mean by the word healing that I think God addresses to our worship.
How can this book on worship and healing benefit one of our listeners in his worship life?
Well, I think as people read this book, they will become more aware of what actually is going on in our worship and the divine service. and what God is actually doing. Those who have read it have told me they never realized all that is involved in the worship. And I think things such as calling on the name of God, which is simply calling on God to lift us out of ourselves and into his presence, where there is peace and solitude versus loneliness and fear and so on. There's so much in the Divine Liturgy that people will find in the book that has taken me most of my life to come to that realization myself.
How important, Dr. Iyer, is it that Christians understand that worship is first and foremost what God does for us, dispensing the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, and not first and foremost what we do for God?
Right. We respond to what God does for and to us, but in the divine worship, for a few moments, heaven opens and Christ comes down to us in a way that he does at no other time. And so he is present in flesh and blood as he serves us his own body and blood in the Lord's Supper for the forgiveness of sins and also for the renewal of our lives. There is something dynamic going on from God's action, and we are the receivers of that who respond then.
That's Dr. Richard Iyer, author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April, They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. Now you can order They Will See His Face by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. When you call, mention Issues, Etc. Or go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find information about and a way to order They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. It's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April. Next week on Issues, Etc., the subject will be the Word Faith Movement. Bob Lico of Discernment Ministry International will be our guest. Do our words have power to shape our lives positively or negatively? Do health, wealth, and miracles depend upon what we say or what we don't say? Does Scripture teach a prosperity gospel? We'll answer all of those questions next week on Issues, Etc. with Pastor Bob Lico. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing on the program throughout the spring, check out our website, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org. When you're there, you can also find numerous worship resources written by Issues, Etc. regular guests, among them Mike Horton, Dr. Art Just, and Larry Rast. The website address, issuesetc.org. Worship and Myths About Worship is the subject for this hour. Our guest, Pastor Will Whedon, is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment in the last half of this hour. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or visit our website to join us on our forum, issuesetc.org. It's under the What's New section. Pastor Whedon, I had to cut you off before the break, but you were driving toward Hebrews 12, the second time we visited it. Walk us through this passage again.
This is a glorious passage, and if we start at verse 22, where you get the but, that's an important break there. Let's notice the verbs. The verbs are very important. But you have come. That's past tense, an accomplished deed. You have come where? To Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Go back to what we said way at the top of the other hour. The worship that's acceptable to God, the worship that's pleasing to him, is the worship where there is the blood of the Lamb. And, you know, there's a whole worship tradition out there where they love to sing, "There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb." I love that song. Yeah, I confess. But what's so funny is if you ask those people, say, hey, you know, the people that typically sing that, so where do I find that blood? They're going to say, it's in heaven. It's not here. We know that's not true. Hebrews said, we've come to that blood. We have come to it. literally, there it is before us in the divine worship service, the blood of the Lamb upon the altar, in the chalice, just like he said, this is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And when we gather with the Lamb at the center of our worship, where we are gathered around his sacrifice and what he gave, we are not there alone. We are there with angels. We are there with archangels. We are there with this innumerable company of angels and festal gathering. Not just the angels either. We're also there with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We are there with all of our loved ones who have gone before us in the Lord. We're there with St. Paul, with Luther, with Athanasius. You go through the history of the church. They're all gathered together with us there in the presence of the Lamb. And there's God, the judge of all, which might be kind of frightening, except that there also is the blood of sprinkling, which speaks that better word than the blood of Abel, the blood of Jesus, the blood of the new covenant. This is a glorious thing.
So much more is happening in Christian worship than meets the eye.
You need to shut your eyes and open your ears when you come to worship, and then you'll realize that you never worship. I mean, I don't care how big your church is. You worship at a mega church, you know? If you worship at the place where the blood of the Lamb is on the altar, you are there with all of the church whenever you gather for worship. It is so much bigger than what your eyes see. You know, there was a story told about in World War II, a Roman Catholic priest had a few old women stumble out of mass, you know, and the American GI looked at him and said, "Not many people in worship today, Padre." And the priest said, "Oh, thousands of thousands, hundreds of thousands of hundreds of thousands. You forgot to count those whom you can't see." That's the truth. That's the truth. When we gather for worship, man, we are there with all the saints. It's glorious.
Scott listens in Apple Valley, Minnesota. He writes this: "How does one point out to an evangelical the errors in worship that have grown up without totally offending their senses? My wife is in this category, and I find that she doesn't share my faith views since I have embraced my Lutheran roots with which I grew up. Her roots are in the interdenominational Bible churches in Indonesia and Brazil. She says she doesn't feel spiritually fed in the Lutheran worship service. Please help, as I am treading deep waters here."
Hmm. Wow, that's a deep one. I wonder if I could put it this way. The best approach, I believe, is to learn that this worship is an acquired taste, if I can put it that way. Let me tell you the story of Paul. I love Paul. Paul came to us from the Pentecostal background, so kind of familiar with what she was talking about there. And Paul's wife, she became a Lutheran in a neighboring church, and when they moved into our neighborhood, she started coming to our church. And because Paul didn't want his wife to go to church all alone, he went with her. And he came out the first week, and he said, "I hated it. It was awful. All that formalism, you know." And the second week he came with her, and he's like, "Well, I didn't quite hate it as much." And the third week he was like, "Well, you know, it's not so bad, and maybe there's something going on here that I'm not quite getting." And fourth or fifth week along, I can't remember, he's like, "You know, whatever's going on here, I want to be a part of this. I want this." And, you know, I love it. I watch Paul, he kneels down before the altar and makes the sign of the cross on himself as he receives Jesus' body and blood. And he is so happy there, as he knows that life is being poured down his throat with the gift of the sacrament. So my encouragement to Steve, was that his name?
Scott,
is to give time and exposure to the Lutheran service over and over again. Invite her to come, special times, especially maybe the special times of the church here at Christmas, Easter, Lent. I can't help but think if you walk through a Lent with the way that Lutherans meditate on the Passion, especially after the movies come out now, you know, it will be a life-transforming experience for her. It'd be great.
I have heard this likened to, and I don't know how comfortable I am with this comparison. I've heard it likened to trying to convince someone of the merits of fine wine.
Yeah, I was running along. We must be running along the same lines.
Well, I'll tell you, Pastor, where I'm uncomfortable with that.
The snob vector, right?
Yeah, that this historic liturgy is highbrow.
Yeah,
that
no.
It is, because I've seen farmers who have an eighth grade education who have lived their whole life in this manner of worship.
Yes.
And they're not highbrow. They don't go home and drink $40 wine. They go home and pretty much drink out of the same water that the cattle are drinking out of. This is, for them, this is not a matter of taste or a matter of
culture. No, right. If anything, the liturgy has its roots in popular, in the normal sense of that word. I mean, not as though it grows out of the people. And so it's not at all unusual. You know, you see a farmer out there maybe singing in his combine as he goes along, "Glory be to God on high and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men," or "Created me a clean heart." I mean, all these songs that we sing week after week in the liturgy that are just, you know, the words of Scripture, they are very popular. They live with the people. It's not highbrow. It is not.
That also raises a question that I had hoped to get to in the first hour. We didn't have time to do it. And that was this whole notion of tailoring worship for various ages.
Oh.
It's becoming popular. It has been popular among many now for a long time to have children's church. But now it seems as though we're segregating every late age level on Sunday morning because each one needs worship at their level, their style, their preferences. How do you respond to this one?
Well, doesn't the Word of God say something very specific about this? In the passage that's read in the church every Ash Wednesday, when the great fast of Lent begins, we hear these words: "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?'" Did you notice how anti-segregationalist God was there? He says in the kahal, the assembly, the gathering together of his people, he says, "Gather them all in. The little ones, the old ones, gather them in, the newlyweds and the old weds, gather them in together, because I have a word to speak to them." Because the word of God that he speaks to us is not, he doesn't have a separate word to speak to. The word of forgiveness is the same word that he speaks to the little ones, that he speaks to the old ones, that he speaks to the fat ones, that he speaks to the skinny ones, that he speaks to, you know, the rich ones, that he speaks to the poor ones. It's the same word. It's the word of his forgiving love in Jesus Christ. It's a word that needs to be heard by all.
With about a minute here, where does the impulse to segregate the church by age or by any other criteria, where does that come from?
The old Adam. The old Adam would always have things be divided. It's the way of God that he joins things together. He creates people in community and a community as a whole. It's the way of our sinful self that we would separate and divide. That's the way of the sinful old Adam.
But it's easier, Pastor, to send my kids to children's
church.
Yeah, then
I don't have to worry about teaching them, right?
Well, they're more entertained by the lighthearted, the ditties, and those things that they get there, and I can then concentrate on what Pastor's saying.
Yeah, I really love my good friend Joe Hurley. Teaches at Seward, a wonderful man. You need to get him on your show sometime. He tells a great story about a little child that, this commotion going on in the pew behind him. The little kid was assembling all the hymnals. And Joe and his wife started feeding the kid hymnals, you know, from their pew too. You know what he was doing? He was building up a seat so that he could see. The little kids are very much entranced by ritual, by the church's order of worship. It's the adults who get impatient with it, not the children. You expose the children to it. The children love to do things over and over again the same way. Try changing your kid's favorite storybook. Change the words of the story. See what happens.
Dr. Carl Schulk is a guest on this program occasionally, and he has recommended one of his books called First Person Singular. Rather than reserving the last three rows of the church for the people with small children, reserve the first three rows.
Oh, that's smart, yeah.
Because the children can't see when they're in the back, and very often, because of the commotion, they also can't hear as well. When we come back, 10 more minutes with Pastor Will Wheaton. More of your questions and comments posted on our forum when we come back.
Message first, mission second. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In true Christian worship, God always acts first. He descends from heaven through His Word and sacraments, bringing us sinners healing. It's the healing of the forgiveness of sins won at the cross by Jesus Christ our Savior. He heals our guilt, our depression, our grief. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for April is called They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. You can order They Will See His Face by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also go online to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and find information about this book. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. 1-800-325-3040. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Our topic, myths about worship. It's also a topic that's taken up, well, at least in a general sense, in our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. In answer to the question, what's worship really all about? This book gives a great answer to it. It's by Dr. Richard Iyer. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find this book, They Will See His Face. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, 1-800-325-3040. Rob in Hillsdale, Michigan, asks this question. Pastor Whedon, could you please comment on C.S. Lewis's assertion that Christians need continuity in their worship services? He writes in his Letters to Malcolm, a famous Lewis book, quote, every service is a structure of acts and words through which we receive a sacrament, or repent, or supplicate, or adore. And it enables us to do these things best, if you like. It works best when, through long familiarity, we don't have to think about it. As long as you notice and have to count the steps, you are not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. The perfect church service would be one where we are almost unaware of, our attention would have to be on God. He goes on to say, Lewis is, that is, novelty may fix our attention not on the service, but on the celebrant. You know what I mean. Try as one may to exclude it, the question, what on earth is he up to now, will intrude. It lays one's devotion waste. There is really some excuse for the man who says, I wish they'd remember that the charge to Peter was, feed my sheep, not try experiments on my rats, or even teach my performing dogs new tricks. That ends the quote. And Rob says this, after years of being treated like a rat or a performing dog in evangelical worship services, I agree wholeheartedly with Lewis's call for more traditional liturgy. But how can I, as a new Lutheran, ask my church leadership for more traditional liturgy? That is a huge question. Your answer.
Well, number one, that is, I love that quote from Lewis. That is one of his most brilliant things. But now, to be fair to Lewis, in the context in which he said it, he very clearly was not saying, you know, high liturgy versus low liturgy. He said, I can live with any liturgy as long as it stays put. The big thing was that the church service wouldn't be changing every time so that he wouldn't have a clue. So that literally you get together and you ask yourself, you know, what's the old guy up to now? You know, what's he going to do to us today? There should be a familiarity. It cracks me up because I had a wonderful time this afternoon with a parishioner and two parishioners. We went up to Springfield. And on the way back, they were commenting. They said, the man said to me, the thing I love about the services at St. Paul is that I always know what's going to happen. And it always takes about the same amount of time. and it just cracked me up. Well, you know, we are the Church of the Lutheran Hour, you know. So
you can set your watch by us.
Yeah, yes. Yeah, right. But the idea being that in the liturgy, our focus, because we all know what's going to happen.
and it happens in a very regular recurring pattern. The focus is on the one who's giving us the gifts. It's not on, to go back to C.S. Lewis, we're dancing, we're not counting the steps. We're playing the music, we're not reading the notes. That freedom only comes with form. The freedom people are looking for that they think you can have without form is nonsense. It doesn't exist. It's like when you, there's this whole silly way of trying to teach children now in school where they'll say, you take a 6-year-old kid and say, just write about the story that's within you. You know what? There's no story inside of them because they haven't got anything put into them yet. You got to give them the form before they can put out the story. And as you teach them the form, then the stories can begin to flow. That's how the church's liturgy works. It gives us the form. And from that form, the worship is then allowed to flow. The more comfortable we are with it, the more we don't have to think about the worship, the freer we are then to concentrate on the gifts that the Lord is giving. But let me add, there's a danger. Isaiah said, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Having a form and having it memorized is a great blessing. But the great danger is it also could free your mind then not to be concentrating on what the Lord is giving you there, but instead to be wondering about the roast at home or about your schedule for this week or whatever. And you still have said every last word and not miss them. That's always a danger. And you know what? That's not a danger that's limited to so-called liturgical worship. That can happen even when the person's saying, well, I just want to praise and thank you, Lord, for, go down the line. They still can have their mind on something else.
One real quick question and a brief answer, if we could, to another listener. I am a new Lutheran. I've been non-denominational for 20-plus years. I grew tired of the emotional dependence of much of that contemporary worship, even though it wasn't charismatic. Now, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I find myself trying to follow along with hymns that I don't know, and the language is archaic. One other thing is the meter. I found so many of the hymns difficult to follow and end up frustrated to the point of just reading along. Some of the hymns are great, they have a biblical basis, but some of the old hymns are just as bad as the contemporary songs. Is there room in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod for something besides pipe organs and handbells that will still be faithful to Lutheran Walther's understanding of worship? I don't want to throw away the past, but I think there's room for clearly understood hymns in a vernacular that can be understood in the pews. What about his concern there, Pastor, with only about a minute to answer?
Well, it is a real concern. And our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has gone a long way towards addressing it. If you look at the hymnal supplement that came out, I don't think there's a single hymn in there that you would have great difficulty understanding right off the bat. But it's also the case that if a hymn, there are many hymns that are difficult simply because they're good, and they will wear well because they don't unfold all their riches, in an instant. The best way to work on them is to get them on a recording and hear it over and over again, and then you will come to love them. Probably one of the greatest ones of those is "Lord, Thee I Love with All My Heart." Probably every pastor's favorite hymn, and yet it's a difficult hymn. It's not an easy one, but once you learn it, you love it.
A final question: how would you respond to someone who's listened to us, who's thinking, for me, it's an issue of my personal worthiness? I'm not worthy to worship this God. How do you respond?
You are not. Let there be no question in your mind. You are not. Me either. None of us. But the great glory of it is that this God, who knows that we are not worthy, has come among us precisely so that he might give us his worthiness to clothe us in that. Remember, go back to Genesis. They tried to stand before God in their fig leaves and it didn't work. But God gave them the blood and clothing of another animal. So he has given us his Son. Clothed in his blood and righteousness, we stand before God worthy indeed.
Pastor Will Wheaton, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you. It was a blast.
Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Folks, if you would like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to donate monthly to Issues Etc. by becoming a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, that's our new Issues Etc. Reformation Club, you can call our resource line 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or simply write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Well, if we were worthy, what would we need God for? That's a one way of thinking about it. If I was worthy to stand before him, what would I need him for? That would mean I have no sin that separates me from him. Pastor Whedon is absolutely correct. That's the clear testimony of God's word. We are not worthy. There's Isaiah standing in the presence of the king. He says, I'm undone. I'm dead. My eyes have seen the king. But the king does not issue the death sentence. Not yet. He sends forth the angel, and the angel cleanses the prophet's lips, and the man of unclean lips goes to a people of unclean lips, and he speaks a word that cleanses from sin. Comfort, comfort my people. And that comfort is found in Jesus Christ. Who gets the death sentence for sinners? Who comes to dwell among a people of unclean lips? His lips are clean. His life is clean. His spirit and his heart is clean. But he gets the death sentence that we of unclean lips deserve. And that death sentence, once delivered, finishes sin once and for all. Cleanses sin not only on the lips of the prophet, but on all of our lips and in our lives and our bodies as well. And with that done, and Christ risen from the dead, now we stand before the King, still unworthy, but not undone. Still cleansed from our sins with something far more cleansing than a coal from the altar in God's holy temple, we're cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ. So we stand before him in his worthiness, and we still call out, I am undone, I am looking face to face with the king, and he says, no, you are not undone, you are not dead, Christ was dead for you, and now he lives again. This is what Christian worship is. This is what God does for us in Christian worship. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.